As you found your way, there's a outline on the back table back there. Grab those. Looks like there's plenty of them. So if you don't have one, we will be not reading directly, but it'll help you follow along as we're working through the material. If you're wondering where you are, you're in Salon I for teaching on wisdom literature, located just north of the Arctic Circle in Greenland. Hope you brought your coats. Could feel the blast walking through the hallway, the blast of cold air coming out. It'll keep us all awake. So I'm Josh Blunt, teaching this session on the wisdom literature. Mark Prater asked me to teach this several months ago, and I've been looking forward to this time. If you've been here to some of the sessions I've taught before, I'm really glad to just be talking about the Bible this time. For 3 or 4 years, all we've talked about in sessions I've been asked to teach has been cultural conflict. But here's the good news. You will not get canceled for anything you say about the book of Job. Your barista will not be offended by your position on the dating of Ecclesiastes. We can just enjoy talking about the Bible. And that's what we're going to get to do today. But all joking aside, if you are in a coffee shop preparing a teaching on the wisdom literature or reading a book about Job or Ecclesiastes, and you have more than a casual conversation, someone asks you, what's this about? I predict that if you actually start talking about it, someone's going to say, that sounds like real life. That sounds like a diagnosis of the human condition. Unexplained suffering. Wisdom to learn to discern between options. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is life. What does the Bible have to say about that? Which is part of the reason that I love the wisdom literature and this section of Scripture that we're going to spend time talking about today. I'll give you an overview in a minute about where we're going to go, but we are diving into perhaps an untapped section. In a minute, we'll talk about how many of you have taught on, especially Ecclesiastes. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. But this is a part of Scripture that deals with things that are essential and universal to the human condition. How you think about life, suffering, death, all that's in the wisdom literature. And so that's what we get to do today. So we've got people coming in. As you're making your way in, there are handouts on the back there. You want to grab one of those off of the back table. That will guide our discussion today. I'm not going to go through, just read that to you because that would be terribly boring. But that'll be the structure that we'll follow today. So let me do this. As we're getting set up, let me go ahead and pray and ask the Lord that He would meet us and that the wisdom literature would speak to us today. So let's pray together. Ask for the Lord's blessing as we begin. Lord, thank you for this chance to study your word together and study a section that maybe is not as familiar. I pray that as a result of our being together today, Lord, that this part of Scripture would become more familiar to us and that you'd specifically minister to us today through your word for your glory, that we might be devoted to Christ and zealous for him. In your name we pray. Amen. Still have some seats available if you guys are coming in. We may need to squeeze together a little bit. Still folks standing in the back. So look and see if you can find an empty seat. Squeeze together. We've got spots available. We're in the wisdom literature today. So here's my goal. Here's what I want to do in our time today. I want to give you a brief framework for how to read the books of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Just maybe 10 minutes at most thinking about this section of Scripture. And then I want to apply that framework by studying Ecclesiastes. The logic for that is, as a movement, I think we have been well taught, especially by CJ, in the last 5 to 6 years on the book of Job. That has been brought to our attention as a family of churches. Job is a needed part of Scripture for us. We've been well taught on that. Proverbs has been something historically we've been more familiar with. But Ecclesiastes might be one of those books that leads you to think, what do we do there? How do you handle that book? So I think the payoff for setting up this framework would be, let's work through Ecclesiastes. And as well as we can in the time we have, talk about this book in light of the principles we're going to give. So that's the direction. That's where we want to go today. So now, most important question. the wisdom literature. What are we talking about? What is it, and why do we have it in our Bibles? If you're in seminary, you might be aware, there's even a debate, is wisdom literature a valid genre? Does it really exist as a thing? How do you define what books you put in, which books belong there? We're not going to go into that. We're just going to give a pastoral and a theological answer why we're focusing on these books. Here's the pastoral answer. These books deal with real life in all of its dimensions. This is why you need this section of Scripture. I originally prepared this material among a larger set to teach a course at our pastor's college in Ethiopia on the wisdom literature, Psalms and wisdom literature. As I was writing the paragraph where I wrote that answer, got a phone call from a church member who had received what at that point thought was a terminal diagnosis for their six-week-old son. He is still alive. He is doing well. There has been a turn, but he was in crisis when he called. As I wrote, because these books deal with real life, the phone call came in and I had to speak with him. What do you do when your world has blown up like this? If you're in pastoral ministry, you know that kind of reality. These books deal with that part of life. So that we're not ministers or counselors or church members whose advice in those kind of situations doesn't sound like real life. The late David Pallison had a phrase about counseling. He would say, good counseling has the feel of life lived. The words ring true when someone is in a moment like that, or they don't. In the wisdom literature, it's part of the way that we begin to grow in our understanding of real life and all its dimensions. That's the pastoral answer why we want to focus on this section. Here's the theological answer. These books are given to form the people of God. And I choose those words intentionally. The covenant people of God. These books shape, they mold, they form those people who live life in covenant with God. My rationale for that, we'll talk about that in a moment when we look at that table there. The way these books function in the Old Testament canon and in the New Testament canon indicates that they're about that kind of shaping, transformative work. Their New Testament parallel would be the epistles. That section of Scripture in which God gives us inspired, authoritative reflection on the saving deeds of God so that we live consistently with the work of God to create a people. That's what the wisdom literature is about. So as you're reading them, here's the framework I want us to think about. If that's true, here's how we think about these books. We have to read them and account for Christ and canon. These books also point to the coming work of Jesus Christ. They expound upon the gospel and bring out the dimensions of what life lived under the gospel looks like. Our preaching and teaching these books, this is not the self-help section of Scripture where you step out from all the truths about God's mighty acts in Jesus and now we talk about practical stuff. It's not that. These two are part of Scripture that Christ said must be fulfilled in me. Christ must be preached from this section. We'll try to bring that out as we look at Ecclesiastes. But then the canon. These books are not isolated. They are part of a larger revelatory covenant document that God gives to shape us. So as we work through any of these in the particular way, they're going to point to that completed work of Christ and fill out the story that the canon tells, fill out the way that Scripture forms the people of God. Now, one way that I think we see in the structure of God's revelation, the proof that this is shaping the people of God, is where these books fall in the Hebrew canon order. So if this sounds like esoteric stuff, it is a little bit, humor me. This helps you, though, think through as a preacher, okay, what am I doing? Why did God give us these? That's a helpful question. What would be omitted from our revelation if God didn't include this section of Scripture? Well, this section of Scripture is the part that falls under God's commentary on His saving deeds. So look at that table there. We're not going to go in depth on this, but this will set us up for handling Ecclesiastes well. The Hebrew Bible is structured slightly different, just the ordering of the books, than the chronological ordering that we have in most of our English Bibles. And I'm persuaded there's an intentional structuring there. If you want to read more on that, read Stephen Dempster's book, Dominion and Dynasty, in the Grace New Studies in Biblical Theology series. It's an entire book unpacking this idea of the logic to the Hebrew canon. But you notice what you have there. You have a division of narrative sections, then commentary, then narrative. The Hebrew Bible unfolds with a description of God creating a people for himself and telling the story of this people, the development of their covenant relationship with God, first as a nation, then under a king, and then the failure of that line of kings. And then, before we get to the conclusion of that story, the prophets bringing the commentary saying, this is how these people have failed to be the covenant people of God. And then we have the section that's called the writings, where this is where our books are. This is where God tells his people what they should, how they should live under the covenant, what it looks like to be the people of God, saved by this God who has brought them out of slavery, given them the promised land, instituted the kingship. This is what you should look like as a people. And this is the kind of grappling with real life and all its dimensions that you'll have to understand to live faithfully as a people of God in this world. That's how we think about the wisdom literature. It's given by God for that purpose. Like I said, the parallel would be with the epistles of the New Testament. Now that the saving deeds of God have been revealed in the eyes of all, how should we then live? And the Old Testament wisdom literature doesn't lose its application. It grows deeper in application in light of the coming of Christ. So at the bottom of page one there, I put two statements. The function of the writings in the Old Testament context is to form the people of God as they live in this present age under Yahweh. That's what, if you're a faithful, believing Jew under the Old Covenant, these books are forming you as you live under Yahweh in this present age. Now here's the change for us, and this will be significant for Ecclesiastes. Now this section of Scripture, in light of the fullness of redemption, God's purpose is to form the people of God as they live in the overlap of the ages in Christ. Here's what I mean by that. We still live in an Ecclesiastes-type world. More on that as we unpack that. Yet we know more than even the writer of Ecclesiastes knew about the coming destination of the people of God. We're not walking in darkness. It's about how God will break in and save. We have the light of Easter Sunday to shine upon the future destiny of the people of God. Yet, we still live in a vanity of vanities world. And so, we live in the overlap of the ages and need these books to help us live faithfully in that age. Now, next page, I've given you two paragraphs each on Job and Proverbs. We're not even going to look at that because if we get sucked into either of those, we'll never come back out and never make it to Ecclesiastes. So what do we do in light of this with the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm curious as we start here. How many of you have preached or taught on the book of Ecclesiastes? All right, maybe not quite half, but that's more than probably in a lot of traditions. This is one of the books that can be overlooked. Personal bio, this is probably my favorite book of the Bible. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. You can tell a lot about me when I say that, can't you? Yes, I am an Eeyore personality by nature. Ecclesiastes, here's why. I'll give you this little bit and then we'll work through it. If Job is the book that ministers to you when you're going through traumatic trials, life blows up. If Job is that book, Ecclesiastes is the book when you watch people going through those trials. Ecclesiastes is the book for someone who says, no, it wasn't my life that got tragically upended, but it was the people I care for. It's the family members that I've watched. And it's now the net effect of that on my soul. How do I put together a world in which that's possible? How do I think about that? That's Ecclesiastes' book. That's what it's doing. One commentator made an apt point. Reading Job is challenging, isn't it? You read through Job in your devotions, it's not easy. That's intentional. Innocent suffering is not easy. Reading Job is an arduous experience, but you know what? Reading Ecclesiastes in a different way is also an arduous experience. It's spiritually taxing, and it's meant to be because it's shaping you to live under God's covenant in this kind of world. you can read those quotes there. You always enjoy when you're working on a sermon series and you find multiple commentators saying, this is one of the hardest books to grapple with, or there is no scholarly consensus on this. You just sort of accumulate those as little nuggets whenever you're studying and teaching on this. They make me laugh, but we're not going to look at them. Here's our outline for the books. If you've got a Bible, you can turn. We're going to be working through Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes 1. One of the challenges in Ecclesiastes is, how do you even outline it? You may be aware there's a basic division, prologue, verses 1 through 11. Then the main body, Kohelet's words, that's the transliteration of the name of the speaker in much of Ecclesiastes. The main body of the book is his first-person reminiscences, his first-person musings, if you will. So we have a marked literary transition between someone speaking in the third person about the preacher, Kohelet, beginning and end, and then him speaking directly, I saw, I set my heart, that kind of thing. That's a marker that we've got some basic shifts in the text. So first table there, it shows you that basic progression. If you've done much study in Ecclesiastes or read, you might be aware, even on this, there are differing opinions about how we're to think of the main body of the text in light of the prologue and the epilogue. Maybe some of the most famous verses from Ecclesiastes, the end. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Even on this basic structure here, you'll find commentators, good commentators, who argue that the middle section that we'll work our way through is, in effect, speculative wisdom. The Bible doesn't really want you to follow along with Kohelet's musings, to feel or think the way he does. The epilogue tells you, no, don't do that. Instead, fear God and keep his commandments. So in other words, it's a contrast. In the same way that Psalm 73 quotes Asaph's why do the wicked prosper meditation, then to tell you, don't think that way. There are commentators who say, that's how you should read Ecclesiastes. This whole middle territory here, this is what you shouldn't do. I'm going to differ with that. Not solely in the commentator field. There are others who I would shape my reading, but there's a lot of division among the commentators. When we get to the end, I'll give you my two cents on why there's so much variety in commentators on this. But as we work through, here's what I want you to see. This book is a literary unity. It's woven together, start to finish, that if you're going to divide it up and say the middle section is unfaithful, it's not really how Christians should think. You really have to grapple with, why is it so seamlessly joined together? Why is the message so unified? It's too simple to read the challenging words of Kohelet and say, well, we're to dismiss those as speculation. Let's just fear God and keep his commandments. And if you take that reading of it, when you walk through an Ecclesiastes type of agony, you won't be prepared to know how to think about it. So, as we look at that outline, we're going to treat this as one unity with one voice. Even though we have third person, then first person, then third person speech, we're going to treat this as a literary unity. You can expand it a little bit, because there's a theme, another famous verse from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Translated different ways, that theme occurs throughout the book. It's stated there at the very beginning, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. It's repeated in 12:8. Then we have the epilogue. And both of those sections have a poem after that statement of the motto. They have it's not quite set off in our Bibles as chapter 1 is, but chapter 12 isn't set off as poetry, but it should be. There's a highly literary poem at the beginning, at the end, right before the statement of the theme. So we can expand that outline. That's what you have there in the table. This is a way of working through the text. Now, next page, I've given you one other commentator who I think really is onto something reading through the structure of Ecclesiastes. If you go back on your own and study this, this man argues that without pressing it into a tight scheme, Ecclesiastes unfolds in this alteration between what he calls observation complexes and instruction complexes. In other words, there are long sections, and I've given you the divisions that this particular scholar uses, where Kohelet is just observing about life. I saw this too under the sun. I set my heart to consider. I turned and looked again. He's observing the world. And as he's doing that, he is instructing us on a particular way of thinking about life. And then he shifts, the tone changes, and he makes commands. Instructional complex is what this man called it. It's often marked by imperatives. Draw, be careful, fear when you draw near to the house of God. Let your words be few. Chapter 5. It's a shift between this is the way life is, this is how you should live as a result. That captures, I think, the dynamic of Ecclesiastes as you work through, as you sort of feel the tensions that he raises by his observations, and then the way he wants you to live in light of that. One simple observation on that, as we walk through even, you read some of these observation complexes and you'll be about ready to conclude life is pointless. Give it up. There really is no point. And then he will turn around and he will command you, so be joyful. If you want to pigeonhole this book as the pessimistic book, why is it saturated with so many commands, be joyful? One commentator, quotes there, he talks about Ecclesiastes like an octopus. You're trying to pin down all the arms and yet another one sticks up. And you don't quite have it. And you get the others and then another one shoots out. Here's one of the arms that sticks up. There's a lot of pessimism. There's a lot of real facing of the darkness. And then just when you think, all right, the best conclusion would be give up on life, he says, no, go be joyful. How do we account for that? Now, I wish that we could work through the entire book. When I taught this in Ethiopia, what we did is we spent half a day just reading through the whole book. But we can't do that today. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to trace one theme from start to finish through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think this theme gets us at really a key intended effect of this book in our hearts. That theme is the gift theme. Primarily tracing this through uses of the verb to give. Hebrew natan. It appears over and over again, statements about gifts and giving. This is given to man. And if we trace that theme, I think we'll begin to grasp some of what Ecclesiastes' message is intended to be for us. So that's what we're going to do. Turn in your Bibles. This is on page 4 there. I've given you these references. Let's look through this theme of God's gift, the gift theme in Ecclesiastes. First use of the term is in 1:13. We've had the opening statement, the motto, verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then his poem describing the repetitiveness of life. Then he begins to speak in the first person in verse 12, I, the preacher. In verse 13, first use of the gift theme, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. First use of the gift theme is a gift of God to man, and it is a grievous business. Here we're in one of the dark sections, aren't we? Unhappy business, it's almost not strong enough. Grievous business, painful, vexing business that God has given to man. If you're going to work through Ecclesiastes, if you're going to let it have its effect, you have to wrestle with this. There is something unhappy, grievous, burdensome, vexing that God has given to mankind. It is a sovereign work of God, and no one escapes it. That ties in, doesn't it, to the motto. Why would God do this? Because life, Ecclesiastes says, is vanity. And that's not quite the best translation for it. Commentators spend a lot of ink trying to define this term. Hevel is the Hebrew term. That's what we're going to use. It's a hevel world. It's at its most basic that the metaphor, the word is, it's a picture for breath, transience, like a vapor, James 4 language. But here's the reason why this book doesn't start saying, let me tell you my definition of hevel. The whole book is defining what he means by hevel. I think if you had the author here and said, well, tell us, what did you mean? Why didn't you tell us that? Did you read Ecclesiastes? I'm telling you what it's like to live in a hevel world. The entire book is about that. But here's the first thing I'm going to tell you. It's grievous. Living in this kind of world is painful. There's a vexation And that's not something that occurs apart from God. That is the gift of God. It is from His hand to mankind. It's striking, in light of where we're going to go in a moment, that that's the first use of this gift theme in Ecclesiastes. In just a moment, we'll see other things that God gives. Joy. The power to enjoy the gifts of God. These two are gifts of God, but in the very literary structure of Ecclesiastes, it's this paradox. You can't receive those unless you submit. This is a grievous world. Life in a hevel world is painful, and you can't escape it. Submit, and then on the backside of that submission, receive the care of a God who knows how to sustain His people in this kind of world. But you can't escape this kind of world. That's the first use of the gift theme, and it's significant. Now, chapter 3. Flip over in your Bibles, one page in my Bible. Perhaps the most, I won't say the most famous, but the most used in coffee mugs or little pieces of artwork just set on a shelf. The poem in chapter 3, and then the part we quote one part of the verse, He has put eternity in the hearts of men, but not the whole part. Just a brief parenthesis. Anytime you quote one part but don't understand the rest of the part that you omit, something's wrong in our handling of Scripture. There are ways of reading the poem. You're familiar with it. A time to A and B. It's a series of meditations. There are ways of reading that that focus on, okay, this is the way a wise person learns to understand the times and live in the right way with them. I differ with that reading for this reason, among others. It begins with two things that no one has the wisdom to control: birth and death. This is not a description of how the wise person masters life and approaches all the varying seasons, putting them in their right order and navigating through life. It's a description of the things that happen to people that are beyond our control. And that's why the comprehensive scope. Yes, it's easy to quote a time to mourn and a time to dance. How about, here's my favorite, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. That never makes it on a coffee mug. What's he talking about? I think the precise point is that it is pointless. One day you're doing one thing, and the next day, through no work of your own, you're doing something that undoes what you did the day before, and you're not in control of which one is which. The scope of the poem is teaching you, in a hevel world, this is what humans experience, and it's beyond you. Now, for proof that that's what he intends, look how he begins to unfold after the poem, the commentary, beginning in verse 9. After all this, a time, a time, a time, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given, there it is again, to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put, literally, He has given eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's the part we quote. We're going to come back. There's more. That's the part we quote, but not all of it. Why has God given eternity in the hearts of men? He has done it in such a way that they do not know what God is doing. In other words, it's part of the paradox of being image bearers of God. We're aware there is more to life than the constant alteration of seasons. Squirrels don't have poems about a time to gather nuts and a time to cast away nuts. The non-image-bearing world doesn't grapple with this problem, but humans do. It wears on us the cyclical, repetitive nature of life. That's eternity in our hearts. Yet, God has placed that there so that we cannot figure out, with the result, in such a way that we don't know how it all adds together. That's part of the painful, grievous business, isn't it? I know this should make sense because God is all-wise and sovereign, but it does not make sense, and I cannot figure out how to make it make sense. Why would God do that? Verse 15.
I perceive that whatever God has done endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. What's the proper response in a world in which God gives us a grievous business, gives us eternity in our hearts? It is to recognize God is God and I am not. I am not in control of my time. I am not the one who masters life and weaves the golden thread of purpose, strategy, vision. Things are out of my control. And you'll grapple with that and feel the pain of it. And yet the proper result should be this. I fear God. I acknowledge He is God. I am not in control. That'll serve your soul, won't it? To recognize here, at its most basic, when purposeless suffering comes, here is, if not the purpose, a purpose. Submit to God. Begin here. God is God, I am not. But notice, in the middle of that, we overlooked a section. Verse 12. I perceive that there's nothing better for them, these kind of people who can't figure out the beginning from the end, there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Here's what Ecclesiastes 3 is telling us as it unpacks this gift theme. God has given you eternity in your hearts. In awareness there is more, but you will not figure it out. But when you fear before him, here's what God also gives. Joy. The ability to rest. God is God and I am not. I think of it this way. Ever had some kind of logic puzzle, word puzzle, Rubik's Cube, something that someone presents to you and says, this is really hard. If you're of a particular mind, here's your next thought. I bet I can get it. Let me have a crack at that. Ecclesiastes 3 is as though God is saying to us, life is an unsolvable riddle. And the very fact of God saying that reveals your heart. Do I think I am the one who can solve the riddle? Will I bloody my head and crush my soul with things that I cannot figure out and that God has told me beforehand, you can't figure this out? Or will I fear God and then day by day receive the gift of His joy, enabling me to leave it in the Lord's hands and say, this doesn't make sense. And my peace doesn't come from figuring out how it makes sense. It's an incalculable puzzle. So we'll leave it in the Lord's hands and take joy in His gifts to me today. Only three chapters in, and doesn't Ecclesiastes serve your soul? Keep tracing the gift theme. We're only going to look at two other of what often called the carpe diem, the seize the day, the joy passages, but places where this gift theme comes up again. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Let's look at that together. Perhaps one of the most striking descriptions of commending joy. Kohelet writes this, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. If you think Ecclesiastes is the Eeyore book of the Bible, hear him commanding you, hearing him holding up, I commend joy. This is what you should value. Joy, it's God's gift. My Bible, same page, 9:7 through 9. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Extensive commendation of joy in the ordinary gifts of life. This is what Ecclesiastes will help you do. Look at that list of unsolvable things and feel their grievous weight. Remember the first use, 1:13, this is a grievous business. Recognize it. It's okay to label it. This is grievous. And then leave it in the Lord's hands and say, but today, the sunrise is beautiful. And this food tastes good. And that's a gift from God. And the laughter of my children, the love of a grandparent for a grandchild, these are good things. And today I can receive this and take joy in it. For this is the gift of God to men in a heavenly world. You can live that way. You will not escape living in this kind of world, but you can find God's joy in this kind of world. But now, that's just tracing that gift thing. There's a nuance to it that Ecclesiastes throws in the middle. Back to that theme of you don't quite have him figured out whenever you think you do. Turn back to chapter 5. It says on the outline 5:19. It should be 5:18. Because Kohelet, as he observes the world, he says, here's something else I saw. 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. But then he shifts. The chapter break shouldn't be there. It's one flowing thought. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Note the contrast between the two pictures. The person to whom God gives all these things and the power to enjoy them, and someone else whom God gives all these things yet withholds the power to enjoy them. And that person, despite all those things in which joy can be found, will not have joy. Now, some commentators at this point will say, now Kohelet is back in his despairing mood. He looks and he sort of says, even the power to find joy is out of the grasp of mankind. He's lamenting, yeah, well, you could have a happy life if you could find joy, but God probably withholds even that from people, as though this is an inscrutable power that God gives. To which I want to say, it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. How does God give the power to enjoy this? Read the book and submit to it. It's not an additional mysterious gift that you don't encounter without some divine bolt dropping from the clouds. How do you receive the power to enjoy? Read Ecclesiastes and submit to this kind of world. This is the means by which God gives the power to enjoy these ordinary things in a hevel world. You won't escape the toil. And on your own, just like zeal, you can't muster it on your own. You can't find the joy bringing it from within. What instead, you pray, give me the power to enjoy. And as my eyes are open to see this kind of world revealed in Scripture, I'll receive that gift from God. Let me just tell you briefly how this, one particular way this affects my preaching. It's a joy to preach the Word of God, isn't it? Sunday morning preaching is a joy. Friday at 2 p.m. is not always a joy. We laugh. You have the weeks where you start studying the passage and 3 days in you think you know less about the passage than when you started. It's getting harder, not easier. I have more questions, and I have lost the sermon outline that seemed so neat at the start of the week. There is toil Friday or Thursday or Saturday or Sunday morning, depending on how the week is gone. Here's one way Ecclesiastes has changed that for me. I approach that day and say, Lord, give me power to enjoy the toil today. In a simple way, may I lose myself in a commentary or noting questions in the text or writing the outline, help me to enjoy. It's going to be toil. It's not going to be the experience of the Spirit's power and uplifting and the encouragement of others afterwards, the joy of being with the people of God. I'm going to be by myself and it's going to be hard and I'll be tired at the end of the day. But give me power to enjoy it. When I stop for a coffee break, May I enjoy the gift of common pleasures in an ordinary world. When I go home, may I be able to enjoy time with my family and wake up to more toil tomorrow or to preach if Sunday has arrived. Give me this power. And you know what? The Lord will do that. And that is how we live day by day in a hevel world. Not figuring it all out, not, certainly not, to extend that application, thinking I can only find joy in this particular sermon if I know how it's going to land on people, what transformation it will bring, how it will build up the church. No, that's beyond your pay grade. You ever had this thought? For some of us, you may prepare a sermon on Friday that you don't live to deliver. It's possible to spend a day preparing a sermon that is the sermon you never gave. And sermon prep matters that day, even if the Lord calls you home before you deliver it. Because what matters is that this day, I do this to please the Lord. Not because I can guarantee all the outcomes. To summarize where we're at so far, the gift theme. And this has profoundly affected me. The first use is a grievous evil. You don't get through without that. But when you submit to that and work through that, then you begin to experience the gifts of joy. And through reading and receiving Ecclesiastes as the Word of God, you receive the power to enjoy. But that's not the last use of the gift theme. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, we move into the concluding poem, the restatement of the motto, vanity of vanity, verse 8, and then the prologue. How should we be, especially with this poem, verses 1 through 6, how should we be affected by all that this book has revealed about life in a hevel world? Because this is not merely didactic teaching literature. It is poetry. It's meant to affect us as whole persons. How does it affect us? What's the way we should be feeling as we get to the end? This poem brings out that feeling. All right, chapter 12, the poem there in the, at this end. Now, I'll say this, if you read the commentators, this is a challenging section of Scripture. There are words in here that no translation can accurately capture because we really don't know what they mean. It's difficult to piece out each individual part, but Derek Kidner, one of the best commentators on this book, here's his conclusion. Don't get lost in the details. Let the total effect wash over you. And here's the total effect. You can read this on here. We're going to focus on the end. The images, for all, some of them are vague, some of them are unclear. The images are of things ending. An approaching storm bringing destruction, or things that have reached their conclusion. It's a poem about the end of life. And verse 6 uses this metaphor. Verse 5 speaks of man going to his eternal home and the mourning that takes place. Then he says, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God, who gave it. Next to the last use of gift in Ecclesiastes, the very gift of life itself. And those images, this is taken, you have this on your outline, these are taken from Kidner's, he's the best on this section I've read. He said, he gives these four images of value and fragility at the same time. Life is like a silver cord, easily snapped. A golden bowl, easily crushed. A pitcher with life-giving water, easily shattered. A wheel, easily broken. That's life in a hevel world. Beautiful and yet fragile. One moment away from being finally broken. You have to have Kidner in full on this. Look at that quote. The pictures of verse 6 capture the beauty and fragility of the human frame, a masterpiece as delicately wrought as any work of art, yet as breakable as a piece of earthenware. and is useless in the end as a broken wheel. The first half of this verse seems to portray a golden lamp suspended by a silver chain. It will take only the snapping of a link to let it fall and be spoiled. And if this seems too finely drawn a picture of our familiar selves, it is balanced by the scene at the deserted well, eloquent of the transience of the simplest, most basic things we do. There will be a last time for every familiar journey, every routine job. Let that land on you for a moment. In the ancient world, going to the well is something you do every day. And Kidner's bringing out that image. There's a last one of those everyday journeys. That belongs to the quality of life given in a Hevel world. There'll be a last morning routine. There will be a last Sunday gathering. And then life returns to the one who gave life itself. That's how Ecclesiastes wants you to be affected by this portrayal of life. It is beautiful. It is a gift, and it is fragile. It is an enigma. It is grievous, and yet it is beautiful. Do you feel that as you work through Ecclesiastes? Do you feel the privilege of living that kind of life and pastoring people as they live that kind of life? Brokenness and beauty, fragility and value, side by side. That is part of the gift of life in this kind of world. But we're not quite at the last use of this gift thing, because the book ends with a prologue or an epilogue in which, rather than seeing the person at the end contrasting everything that's been said before, we should see it as the last words. Here's the takeaway. If life is really like this, then here's what you should do. Verse 11 contains the last use of this gift thing. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. ESV is probably right to capitalize that. The book ends saying this: the Lord gives us this book in this kind of world, so that we can make it to the conclusion, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or literally, this is all of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The more I've read this book, studied this book, the more I'm convinced the accent on that last sentence should be this: the end of the matter, all has been heard. There is no other way out of this kind of life. There's no corner of experience that Kohelet hasn't probed, hasn't taken us to tell us it is all vanity. You don't get out of this kind of life. So how do you live? Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because God will bring everything into judgment, whether evil or good. Here's Kidner's brilliant one-line statement on this, two sentences. On this rock of judgment, we can be destroyed, but it is rock, not quicksand. There is the chance to build. Do you feel how Ecclesiastes moves us through grappling with life in a Hevel world? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a grievous way of looking at the world. And yet, when we submit, we experience the joy of God's good gifts in this kind of world. And we're prepared to stand on that rock, fearing God, keeping His commandments, for God will bring everything to judgment. What you do in this world matters, even though you'll never fully understand this world. That's one way of tracing the theme of Ecclesiastes. Now, here's what we want to do next. Let's talk about that as pastors and pastors' wives and those involved in the church. How does Kohelet, phrasing it this way, how does the preacher preach to preachers? Let's make application and talk about this for the work of ministry. Now, the next couple pages, I've given you some diagrams. Full disclosure, I cannot produce even the most basic of diagrams without my wife's help. So everything you see in here, I've drawn on a whiteboard, sent her a picture, and said, can you make this work for me? It's part of life in a hevel world. She does it in 20 seconds. She's got it back to me. And I gave up on this after spending an hour for one illustration in a hermeneutics class. And I couldn't come up with it. So I gave up. These are from my wife, gift from her to you. As we talk about this, Ecclesiastes, living in a hevel world, here's what I think in a room of pastors, here's what you probably instinctively know, but I want to make very sure we're clear about. Being Christians doesn't mean we move out of this kind of world. And there are wrong ways of reading Ecclesiastes that damage our souls because they approach it that way. The first one I have there, figure one. Life used to be hevel. Now after Christ, it's not. It all makes sense. Live long enough, you're probably not tempted by that one. But there, you will encounter readings and teachings on Ecclesiastes or come across this times Christian living literature that just seems like it's never read this book. It's like this book has fallen out of the Bible and no one noticed. May our teaching on the Christian life not act as though this book is not part of the Bible. You could also nuance that. You could say, all right, well, life without God is hevel. It's like this, but once you have God in your life, it's non-hevel. But the problem is, it doesn't work that way. In fact, notice, Kohelet's not an atheist talking about the problem of life. He is someone who knows God is the one to be feared, who knows life is the gift of God now wrestling with, and it doesn't make sense. So it's not figure two. What is it then? Next page. Figure three. This one greatly taxed my drawing abilities. Here's how I define it. I'm not going to read this. The quote that bridges those pages is a quote about the link between Romans 8 and the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll give you my version quickly. I'll leave the quote to you. When Paul speaks in Romans 8 of creation being subjected to futility, the word he uses is the same word for the Septuagint translation of vanity of vanities. The world was subjected to hevel. Now, a lexical link does not mean a theological link. You know, we're not, as Jeff said, we're not doing theology by word studies, but here's what you find when you compare them. The context and the theological content are the same in both of these sections of Scripture. Paul is speaking of a sovereign work of God imposed upon the created order, making it groan and long for a day when it is set free. Ecclesiastes is a book-length meditation on life in that age. Life under the futility that was subjected upon the world by a sovereign decree of God because of Adam's sin and the sin of all his posterity. So what that means is now, back to figure three, Ecclesiastes tells you how to live in a hevel world, even as we know it will one day be removed. We're now told creation groans until that day when it is set free, but we still live in the groaning creation. We know where fearing God and keeping His commandments will take us. Enter into the joy of your master. But we're not yet there. And so Ecclesiastes, if we preach this rightly, we will preach it to our people and to ourselves this way. This still is what life is like. But we know where we're going. And we know it won't always be like this. So we fear God and keep His commandments with an even more glad and devoted heart because we know where that leads. And in the person of Christ, one member of the new covenant has experienced resurrection life, undiminished, unchallenged, full glory forever. The new creation has one bodily occupant right now. But we know, because of Christ's resurrection and ascension, we know where we're going. The resurrection tells us the end of this story, but it also tells us we're still living in a hevel world. So now, last page, we're going to talk about this for pastors. Pastoral ministry in this kind of world. And here's where Ecclesiastes has been so important to my soul. I am a second generation Christian.
I am a second-generation Sovereign Grace pastor. I am a second-generation team member on a 40-year established church. The way Ecclesiastes has served my soul is by watching how things don't always turn out the way you expected them to 40 years in the past. That's just my bio. Rather than being a first generation, encountering the gospel centrality, encountering all these things for the first time and wondering where they lead, it's been my lot to be a second generation pastor, watching and saying, I'm so grateful, and there's a pile of things that I don't understand. How do we fit these together? I'll just give you one, and I'll be, for the recording, I'll be as generic as I can. How do I put together the fact that of two men who invested calling me into ministry that in a significant way, both of those two men are no longer in pastoral ministry and disqualify themselves by the very things they told me not to do? How do you put that together? How do you do pastoral ministry in that kind of world? That's why Ecclesiastes has served my soul. Here's the way I think of Ecclesiastes for the pastor. As you read this book repeatedly, my Bible has little notes every time I've read through it in its entirety up at the start, and I've had to move to another part of the page to work through how many times I've had to work through it. If you let this land on you, it's like going through a journey of meaning, thinking about what's the meaning of pastoral ministry. As you read through this, and as you think about pastoral ministry, what's the meaning you give to your pastoral labors? How do you think about why I'm doing this and what will be the results of this? And I think you can, in a general way, I'm simplifying, but in a general way, you can walk through a journey of meaning as a pastor, a sequence of three statements. My ministry matters. Nothing matters. If you read Ecclesiastes, you'll come to the conclusion, everything matters. But for a different reason than I thought at the beginning of this journey. You might begin, as you grapple with this, perhaps if you're here new to pastoral ministry or thinking about pastoral ministry, what excites you, and these are good things to be excited about, will be vision for church planting or laboring overseas or preaching the gospel and seeing people affected. Those are good things to be excited about. But there's a subtle nuance in which in our soul we're excited because we think about how we can guarantee it'll bear fruit. I'm doing this because this church I'm planting will have a long track record. I know it will be faithful because the gospel guarantees it. It will be gospel-centered and it will work out right. And subtly, the emphasis on what we're doing matters because we're doing it. And then things blow up. And where many of us perhaps lose our zeal is stuck in the middle. Nothing matters anymore. I can preach a sermon that everyone said was effective and spirit-filled, and then people tear down the church doing the very things I said not to do. I can counsel and give good counsel. Things that the other person observing said, you told them exactly what they needed to hear. And they go out and do exactly the opposite and wreck your life and make your life much more challenging as a pastor. Even more, here's where I experience this. It's not the first time that happens. It's the second time when now you're gun-shy. Last time, someone sat down for this particular counseling situation, and after long weeks of investing, when I finally spoke something that was challenging, they blew up in my face, yelled at me, and left the church. Now, this time, I'm not so sure I want to say those words. I'm going to hold back a little bit. That hurt. Let's not do that again. Think of one situation where I had to go twice after being yelled at, and I told a fellow pastor, this feels like I ran into a burning building to tell someone to come out, and they didn't come out, and then I came out, and they said, go back in again. I don't really want to go back in there again. It hurt last time. I'm still wiping smoke off and singed bits of my flesh. Do we have to do this again? And you begin to withdraw, perhaps subtly, perhaps so that only you really know. But it's because you think, well, if that can happen, then this really doesn't matter. What does it matter whether I counsel or preach or pastor with my whole heart or not?
because it won't guarantee the outcome. I did it last time with all my heart, and it didn't turn out the way I wanted. Then you're stuck in that, well, nothing matters. Let me give you one more that affects me perhaps the most personally. I'm the oldest of five kids in my family. I had faithful Christian parents. If the standard is be better than those parents, I won't pass that standard. Of my five siblings, only one is following the Lord currently, besides me. When I turn around and parent my kids, I think, what if I'm my parents in 20 years? Do I have a guarantee, God? The answer is, no, you don't. It's not traceable to one sin or flaw on my parents' part that life turned out this way for them. But I cannot conclude parenting doesn't matter. But it matters for a different reason than I would have thought of at the beginning of the journey. Just like pastoral ministry, even when it really can blow up again, matters for a different reason. It matters for this reason, because that's how I fear God and keep His commandments today. It's not that I preach because I guarantee the outcome and know that if I preach this way, the church will be built and it will not split or divide in disunity. It's not because I counsel this way, because then they'll come back in 20 years and talk about how wonderful an impact I had on their life. They may blog about me for 20 years. Because I abused them and hurt them by speaking truth to them. But I don't do it because of the outcome. I do it because it matters to please the Lord. That's where Ecclesiastes will lead you. And that's why it ends with the end of the matter. All has been heard. You don't get to control how pastoral ministry leads, but what you can do is fear God and keep His commandments. And that is a profound difference. It's the difference between treating God as though we're making a contract. I do my part, you do your part. Or bending the knee and saying, Lord, you are God and I am not. I will serve this way because you have called me to. And whether it breaks my heart or whether it leads to joy I can't imagine, that's not my choice. And then, say that. And say, remember all the rest of Ecclesiastes. It's not as though God grinds His servants into the dust and crushes them. He gives us daily gifts of joy. He knows we're ministering this kind of world. He sustains us. But what He will not do is guarantee the outcome and tell you, I will negotiate with you and tell you how this is going to turn out so that you will then serve me. Fear God and keep His commandments because He is God. And as you do that, then receive the good care of the good shepherd, the one shepherd who gives us this book to prepare us for life in the heavenly world. If you're in pastoral ministry at the beginning of that journey, I would urge you to read Ecclesiastes regularly. If you're tempted to be stuck in that place where you think nothing matters, I would urge you to read Ecclesiastes regularly. When you care for people and find them saying things like, this is vanity of vanities, in slightly different language, point them to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a gift, isn't it, that God gives us a book to tell us, yep, life really is like that. One of the ways I've thought of its effect on my life, it has rescued me from the darkness by telling me the darkness is real. You don't have to pretend like life is not this way. You ever done that in pastoral ministry especially? You begin listing all the reasons in your mind why things have been hard. And there comes a sort of self-justifying quality to that recital in your mind. You wake up or you lie awake, think, yeah, that didn't go well. That person's not doing well. The church is struggling because of that. And you find yourself, I've done this, maybe you're similar, you're reciting those as a way of justifying the fact that your soul feels weary. But in effect, it's as though, well, I'm trying to explain why life is this way in the hopes that I'll come out the other side and life won't be that way. To which Ecclesiastes would say, you live in a hevel world. Don't spend your life reciting the litany of reasons why it's hard. Just accept it. It's a grievous business. Then get up tomorrow and ask the Lord for the power to enjoy His gifts. Now, last thing we have to say. how do you deal with the apparent conflict between these certain statements about New Testament, New Covenant ministry, and Ecclesiastes' statement? If we have to put two verses side by side, here's what I'd put together. Ecclesiastes 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 15:58. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Contrasted with, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do you hold those together? You could pit them against one another. This is an Old Testament statement. It is now superseded, bypassed by this New Testament revelation. How do you put them together? Here's my two-sentence summary. Ministering in a new covenant era, in a hevel world, ministering the gospel in this kind of world means this: all things are hevel, and some things last forever. And God will not tell you which one is which. Because if He did, you wouldn't fear before Him. And so, it is absolutely certain that preaching the gospel will bear fruit. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet, God will not tell you as you conduct gospel ministry, this one will lead to fruit. This one will lead to heartache, so don't go there. Instead, you have the certainty of permanence to your labors and provisionality to all of your labors. You could say it this way: you're simultaneously building a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a church that can be shaken. And the Lord will not tell you which is which. He will not give you the secret ministerial key to unlock for your people which one is which. Why? Because then they would fear you and not God. And then the glory of finally bringing the people of God out of that groaning into the full revelation of the glory of the sons of God would go to your ministry instead of to Jesus Christ. But the Lord will not give us that glory. So instead, here's what we do. We minister that covenant in a hevel world until the day when Jesus Christ lifts the curse of futility forever. It's good that God doesn't tell us how it all turns out. You might be tempted to think, no, it would be better. Okay, not all of it. How about just this part? Tell me that part. It doesn't work that way. Because we would not fear before Him, 3:15, and we would not rejoice at the glory of His coming when He finally removes this curse forever. So brothers, especially as preachers, but all believers, let Ecclesiastes preach to your soul. You do live in this kind of world. There is nothing you can do in this world to escape this kind of world. But you know what? God's given us the book to help us live in this kind of world. It's the gift of the one shepherd so that tomorrow you can wake up and experience joy, even as grievous things afflict you. And because of the fullness of revelation, we know when this day will end. When vanity will be banished, when futility will be done with, and it will be to the glory of our King, the second, the true and better Adam, who reverses what the first Adam brought upon us. We're under shepherds of that shepherd, and that shepherd has given us this book. May we not be those who live as though this book fell out of our Bible, but live as though it is a gift of God to us. Pray together, then we have a few minutes. We can talk, ask questions or anything. Let's close in prayer to the one who gives us this book. Lord, thank you for being our good shepherd, for telling us what kind of world we live in. Lord, for a book that spares us from running into this brick wall of a hevel world without your guidance, that tells us beforehand, yes, it is like that, so that we can fear you and keep your commandments. And Lord, we pray together. May we be zealous in fearing you and keeping your commandments. And I pray that our time this morning would serve that end. For the glory of Christ, in His name. Amen. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
Thanks. More outlines back there. Tell you what, I'm going to dismiss us now because we're at our closing time. If you have questions, be glad to talk and hang around for just a little bit afterwards. Thank you, Jay, for working repeatedly on this microphone. We're grateful for you. Thanks, everybody. You're dismissed. Happy to talk afterwards, one-on-one.